So Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 is our next passage that we'll be turning to. And in this passage of Scripture, we're talking about self-righteousness versus the righteousness that is found in Christ. So our desire is that your heart will be reflective of this blessing, this truth, that you'll find ways of sharing this gospel from this passage of Scripture. This is one of the easiest passages to show how or the process of salvation. And yet it's good to have a background. Know where it's coming from. Know what the Lord's doing with this passage and what Paul's burden is as you have the opportunity of sharing the gospel of the lost. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 17 is where our focus is today. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them or in them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That, or because, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. But there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Let's bow before our Lord in prayer. Lord, direct our hearts today. Equip us, edify us, I pray. Build us up in the things of God that we might be able to witness and reach a lost community, a lost brother or sister, a lost father or mother or child for the cause of Jesus Christ. Father, give us the privilege of being able to witness and give us the wisdom to remember and the skill to remember these verses and how they're to be used. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, the passage of Scripture before us, Romans 10, 1 through 17, gives us a simple outline of the limits of self-righteousness, verses 1 through 4. Limits of self-righteousness stands out because the unsaved Israelites, Jews of the day, had a semblance of righteousness. It was their own self-righteousness that wasn't good enough. And they were substituting something that God had provided, which we find in the greater righteousness of verses 5 through 18. In Jesus Christ, there is a greater righteousness than my own self-efforts. And for most unsaved people, there is some sort of a sense that their self-righteous efforts aren't really quite enough. They can see that their own purposes are often self-directed and selfish. And so it's good for us to be able to point out that the righteousness that Christ brings is a greater righteousness. The reception of that righteousness, verses 9 through 13, the kind of the focus where we often go to in the Romans road, these are the verses that help us kind of bring the message home. How do you get saved? Well, with the heart, with the mouth, confession, speaking, identifying, lordship of Christ. These things are all part of what we find in verses 9 through 13, the reception of righteousness. And then there are obstacles towards righteousness. Verses 14 through 17, there are people who do not obey. And that word obey is interesting. We may take time next week to pick up on that word and see how it applies to the gospel, because it's a worthwhile understanding of how to witness to the lost people around us. But the limits of self-righteousness, the greater righteousness, the reception of righteousness, and the obstacles toward righteousness are what we find Paul talking about. Remember, in the bigger context, the book of Romans in chapter 9, 10, and 11 is talking about Israel. It's talking about directly the fact that in chapter 9, Israel is God's people. They had all of these things given to them. They rejected him. They rejected Christ. Chapter 10, here's who they are. Without Christ, they have not understood they need to come to Christ, and this is how they must come. And so how will they come to Christ without a speaker, a preacher? And, you know, obviously faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And there are all these verses that are quotes of the Old Testament that back up what Paul is saying. Chapter 11 is really where the New Testament saints see that the Holy Spirit will then turn back to Israel once again in the millennial kingdom and reach them for the gospel before the millennial kingdom in the tribulation, preparing for the millennial kingdom. So 9, 10, 11, Israel past, Israel present, Israel future is what we find. In the midst of chapter 9, Israel's unbelief, we have these precious verses to the saints of God in the church, church age. How do you get saved? Tell me how to come to know Christ as Savior. Well, these verses in 9 and 10 are important for us to see, but understand the context. It's designed to deal with people who are filled with their own sense of self-righteousness, limits of self-righteousness in verses 1 through 4, because they have substituted the righteousness by faith with the righteousness that comes from self. Look at verse 1. Paul doesn't lose his heart for these people. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire, my delight," and he says, "my prayer, my begging of God, is that Israel may be saved." Why did Paul go to synagogues first, wherever he went? Why did Paul go to the Jews first? When God called him to be an apostle of the Gentiles, it's because he never lost that heart for his own people. And there needs to be that same case for us. Boy, I'll tell you, Christians, there are times when you just grow weary of telling the gospel. You do. To somebody who doesn't believe, or somebody who digs in their heels, or somebody that just makes it difficult to speak. And it might be somebody who's even a relative. The hardest mission field are your relatives. It really is. Because they know you, and you know them, and you've had a long history of trying to witness to them. And yet, Paul's admonition to us says, don't give up. Go back into the crucible again. You know, go back into the challenge. Don't be afraid of it. Whether it's a child or a son-in-law, whether it's a cousin, whether it's somebody that you know has just been in rebellion against God, or they've been inoculated by somebody else to the gospel, and so all of a sudden they think they know enough. And yet he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my begging prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Don't lose hope. Don't lose focus. "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. They wear themselves out in the pursuit of self-righteousness." There are not that many unsaved people today that are like that. It's kind of interesting to see that. You know, they have a self-righteousness, but they don't wear themselves out with it. They have a measure in their own self-righteousness. There may be a few that you run into that wear themselves out in zeal. But Paul's people, he's talking about them, they have the zeal, they wear themselves out for God, but not according to knowledge. That's a practical, personal interaction with God. They don't do this because they have a relationship with Him. They're tied to their self-righteousness. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." Seems convoluted, but a very clear thought. They are ignorant of God's righteousness. They don't know. They need to hear. They need to have someone bring the gospel to them, because they're so intent on seeking to establish, to set up, to defend, to build a fort around their own self-righteousness, so to speak. They seek to find a way to set themselves up in their own unique possession of righteousness. "I have done this. I've done this for myself. I'm that good," is the idea. See, this is all in the background of someone needing to be crushed to cry out, "Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." They need to cry out for God's righteousness, because man's righteousness isn't enough. What he's going to point out in a few moments is that this is really a superhuman achievement. To be able to gain righteousness is superhuman. It's beyond our characteristics, our ability, our capability. It could only be Jesus Christ who did so, and we'll see that as we get into the next section, the greater righteousness. But look at this. They try to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted that means to line up in order of rank under. It's the idea of a submission to a superior officer. It is the reason why verse 16 says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. That is a strong word. Coming to Christ is an obedience. It's a word that's fallen out of use today. Say to a child, obey me, and they're going to look at you like you've got four eyes. What are you talking about? What's that word mean? It's sad, but obedience is important. It's an important concept. There's got to be obedience and allegiance to God, but they've not obeyed, they've not yielded. And Paul's saying they have not yielded because they have not submitted, not lined up and under the righteousness of God. They've not come into conformity to what he says is truth. And so he says, for Christ is the termination point, the limit, the goal, so to speak, of the law. In other words, he fulfilled the law in all that he did. And so he's the termination point. It ends there. In Christ. The law points to Christ. The law points to his messiahship. It points to his anointedness, his child, being a child of God and being God himself. And so that's the focus, the limits of self-righteousness. You cannot do the superhuman thing. You know, it's not long that you have to live on earth before you realize you have limitations. Now, a child is always kicking against limitations. But hopefully the mark of becoming an adult is you realize there are limitations and you have limitations. And then the older we get, the more those limitations seem to encroach upon us. They cave in upon us. And that's kind of what we see. We just can't do all these things for ourselves. And I think sometimes, even though we are growing older in our bitterness as an unsaved person, as we grow older, the reason God gives age is a matter of grace. We'll look at this a little bit tonight and are looking at the subject of grace and life and Adam and Eve and their sin and what that brings in stress to us. But this turning into, the turning upon us of our limitations, that coming in and caving in on us, if God could use that to draw us into an understanding that we really can't save ourselves, that would be a tremendous gift of age if we weren't so stubborn and angry. And so it's got to still be the work of God and grace. To remind us that there's an ending, a limitation, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. He is the one, and so therefore to everyone who believes, or to everyone who abandons himself into Christ. Essentially, that's that idea of faith, forsaking all, I trust Christ, or trust him. That is what some people use as an acrostic, and it's worthwhile keeping in mind. Like so many acrostics and those little tools of witnessing, they're good in their own limitation. Forsaking all, I trust him, is great in the sense of I've given up all my self-righteousness. It's put aside. It's behind me. It's not important. I've let it all go. Paul talks about that in Philippians 3. But he says, I trust him is the only source because he is the end of the law. It's a worthwhile acrostic just to be a little tool. Just like justification. It means just as if I've never sinned. But that's only part of the story. It's not just as if I never sinned like a blank slate. It's a positive righteousness that God places in my behalf. But it's a good starting point. And so is this little acrostic with faith. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, who abandons himself to Christ. I've given up self-effort. I am supposed to be Christ and Christ alone because there is a greater righteousness in him. Verses 5 through 8. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. This is taken from Leviticus 18. The man who does those things shall live in or by them, as our text translates it. They shall live in them. Who does these things will live in them. This is the Old Testament law as it was, looking forward to a New Testament context. The law's purpose was to show that my self-righteousness is never enough. I can't fulfill the whole law of God. And that's why even using the Ten Commandments is a great witnessing tool. Because you get to show people that they have fallen short of the grace of God. They are sinners. We are sinners. We are never going to measure up to the majesty, the righteousness, the holiness of the Lord. And yet, Old Testament law, self-righteousness required that I live according to the law. I've got to do this. Now, did the Old Testament say that's how you get saved? No. It shows the imperfection of the human being who needs to turn to the Lord and accept a sacrifice as that which covered in the Old Testament, a weighing of final sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which washes away our sin. Greater redemption, greater Savior, greater righteousness. And so Paul goes on to say, but the righteousness of faith speaks. He's going to personify faith. He's going to give it a voice. Real faith says this, he says. And he's going to go on to say to us, using an illustration from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy chapter 30. So let's turn back to Deuteronomy 30. I'll give you a second to try to find it. The context of Deuteronomy 30 is pretty simple. The context is simply this. Moses is meeting with the children of Israel before they enter the Holy Land. He's meeting with them and sharing the covenant. He says, this is what God says to Israel. If you obey me, you're going to stay in this land, and blessings will be upon you. The blessings of God will pour out. You will be able to stand here in this land that I have given you, and it will be obvious that I gave it to you. It would have been a superhuman effort, Israel, for you to actually get this land in your own ability. You're a bunch of farmers. You're a bunch of shepherds. You were slaves not that long ago. You've come to this land. You're standing outside the land. You're about ready to enter it that I'm going to graciously give you. It's a superhuman thing. And it's my land of promise. It's my land of blessing. If you obey me, you get to stay in it. If you disobey me, there will be these consequences. It's a treaty, so to speak, worked out between God and his people. It's an Old Testament context. But what Paul's going to do is he's going to take this Old Testament picture of faith and move it into the New Testament picture and show you that the superhuman thing of heaven and glory and righteousness is only earned and won by Jesus Christ for us. And so we're going to find that what Paul has to say is a similar faith statement. Look at chapter 30, verse 11. For this commandment, which I command you today, is not too mysterious for you, nor is it out of reach. Isn't that interesting? Here's the land. Obey me. It's not out of your reach. It's going to be brought near. He says, listen, that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring this covenant, this role, this blessing down to us that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea, over the depths of the abyss, where you've got to be afraid of what lurks below. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us? These are all superhuman things. Who's going to ascend to heaven and grab the assurances of righteousness, Paul's going to say. We can't do that. Self-righteousness will never get there. For the Israelite, who's going to get this great blessing? Who's going to earn it? Go to heaven and work out the deal with God. It doesn't need to be done. It's a superhuman thing. Who has to go across the sea over the abyss when these are farmers and herdsmen who are not warriors? Who's going to get this land for them? Nor is it beyond the sea. You should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? And the word is very near you and in your mouth and in your heart that you may do it. Are you living by faith? Is the key. Trust. So this context is what Paul picks up in the book of Romans, and he applies it to the church age, to the witnesser, the gospelizer, the one who brings the gospel to the lost person. So back in verse 5, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? Who will do the superhuman task of reaching up to heaven and bringing righteousness here, that is to bring Christ down from above? Can you make God do anything? No. You cannot. Then he says, and who will descend into the abyss, or who will go across the seas, as the book of Deuteronomy talks about? In other words, who's going to do that superhuman thing? And descending into the abyss certainly has that picture in the mind of death. That is to bring Christ up from the dead, he says. But what does the word say? Just as in the Old Testament, the New Testament is the same. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That which is superhuman is all tied up and wrapped up in Jesus Christ and the gospel that we bring. See, there's a marvel to the gospel that we must never lose sight of. It transforms lives. It saves people. It's that tool that God uses. It's that precious incarnate seed. It's that special gospel that is an incorruptible truth that God brings to the heart. The word is near you. This word rhema is the Greek word for this. It's individual words. It's really the idea of the individual Jesus Christ. He is the word. He's the Logos, yes, in John. Here he is, the one singular, the only way to heaven. The word is near you, even in your hearts, in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. We're not asking people to do a superhuman thing. We are giving them the gospel. We're commanding them to obey it. That will be what we'll see in the context. But the key is, it's the word of God that is so close. It's not a superhuman thing. They need to abandon all and trust Christ. So I hope this helps you as you think in terms of what we'll read next. This greater righteousness, verses 5 through 8, leads to the reception of righteousness in verse 9 through 13. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It seems like the opposite, isn't it? And it reverses that in verse 10 by saying, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness. The chronology is backwards in verse 9. Verse 10, it seems to be forward. He's basically mirroring what was said by Moses back in Deuteronomy. He says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What a great sense of certainty salvation is all about. It's not a hope-so salvation, it's a no-so salvation, as old preachers used to say. It's good for us to remember that. It's not a question that salvation is offered or proffered by the Lord. R.G. Lee talks about the mouth and the heart. And I love this statement of his, so listen closely to it. He says, Christianity is supposed to be heart and mouth together in concert and unity. He says, the mouth without the heart may be seen as hypocrisy. The mouth without the heart would appear to be hypocrisy. The heart without the mouth would be cowardice. Isn't that true? The heart without the mouth would be cowardice. So you have this picture in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, of the harmony, the being in concert, the mouth and the heart together. Verse 10 as well. The heart and mouth must be in concert. And that's what you're looking for. You don't want to just find somebody saying, yeah, I'll try Christ, I'll trust Christ today, and there's no transformation of the heart. That means there's something wrong with their understanding the gospel. But what we find here is that there's got to be a symmetry. What's true throughout ought to be true throughout, from the heart to the mouth to the life to for forever. There ought to be this change, this transformation. And so the word that is would better be translated because. It's kind of an explanation of what we find, because that if you confess or say the same thing with your mouth that the Lord Jesus, in other words, admitting that he is your Lord, that he is your master, that he is in charge of all things in your life. In their day, the Caesar wanted to be known as their Lord. And when a Christian turned away from Caesar to claim that Jesus Christ is his Lord, that was a rejection in the mind of the pagan world of Caesar and his sovereignty. It's not seen so much today in our world, although it may be as time goes by and we are pressed more and more to have groupthink. The reality for the Christian is when we trust Christ, there has to be a yielding to his Lordship, forsaking everything else, all the rest of my self-righteousness, and yield, limiting my life only to his control, his leadership, his lordship. That is what Christians do. You might not fully understand it when you first get saved. What is it that he's asking of you? But you will always default to that position. You will always say, Christ is my Lord. And so it's important for you to, as one author says it this way, he says, take your flag and nail it to the post. So everybody knows you're a Christian. Once people get the idea that your Lord is Christ, no matter what comes your way, it's going to be a little bit easier for you. But for those who like to try to keep their Christianity hidden behind, hidden within, somehow masked away, and just kindness and niceness, it will always be hard for you because people don't know what to expect of you. There'll be times when your heart's pulling you one way because you want lordship for Christ, and yet the world pushes its demands upon you, and you struggle with that. If we confess with our mouth the Lord. Christ is the Lord. Because we confess with our mouth, Christ is my Lord. And believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Why is that key? Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that which proves his claim. It shows that what he did purchased your redemption. So his resurrection is a proof, positive, that he is who he says he is. So you've got to believe that in your heart or you're not saved. That's why in the book of 1 John, if a person believes that Christ has come in the flesh, the physical bodily form that accomplished all the things that the scriptures say, death, burial, and resurrection, then you are his. You're saved. Isn't that what is the distinction between a Christian and someone who's not? A believer knows, confesses lordship. Why lordship? With his mouth. Because in the heart he knows that by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, all of the claims of sovereignty and saviorhood and leadership over my life are true and right because he lives today. That was one of the things that was the most egregious of the modernist controversy when fundamentalism and modernism was really in conflict way back, was that modernism said that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, yeah, but he didn't have to rise from the grave. You know, that's too much of a miracle. We don't have to believe that. And so they thought you could be a Christian without believing that Jesus Christ died, buried, rose again. But the reality is in Scripture, you cannot be a Christian without believing that he rose from the grave. That's key. That is really important. Why? Because it completes all the claims. It fulfills all the law. It is the reason why he's the goal, the end point of the law. It's because he rose. And he rose because he's God's Son, because he is God. And that's really important. So if we confess with our mouth his lordship and believe in our heart he rose from the grave, we're saying everything that Christ says about himself is true. And I live by that. And we must live by that. So if the heart believes one thing, and the mouth doesn't speak, it's cowardice. Right? That makes sense. And if the mouth speaks something and the heart doesn't really believe it, it's hypocrisy. That does make sense. So the Christian is called to believe both and live both. That is what we're called to be. And so it's a distinction. When a person is saved, it is a change of life from one direction to another, a turning point. And that's why verse 10 says what it says, "For with the heart one believes." That intellect, will, mind, heart, emotion, everything that we are, who we are, a great heart. A man believes unto righteousness. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. It's interesting that the two are kind of set as one, heart and confession and righteousness and salvation. It's like they're both made equal, two sides of one coin. If you're saved, you'll be righteous with God. If you believe, you'll confess. Him. If you confess him, then you better be believing as well. That'll be a truthful thing. Righteousness and salvation, two sides of the same coin. So what a great statement we're given in verses 9 and 10. Good verses to remember, and good verses to remember how to share the gospel with a lost person. Then he goes on to say, "For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." That is key. He will not be put to shame. The believer will not be embarrassed. At the end of time, if you believed in Christ and you walked with him and you stand before God, you will not be ashamed because the blood of Jesus Christ covers you, has removed the sin from you. You will not be put to shame. For there is, he's going to describe this, why? For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. Number two, the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. There's no distinction. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's a broad statement, a broad call that we have to bring. We will not be ashamed. For some people, shame is a huge motivator. They're afraid of getting saved because they'll be ashamed of the gospel. Or they'll be afraid of telling someone else what has happened to them. It's important that to see that the gospel of Jesus Christ, when you're born again, is such an enlivening thing. Shame has nothing to do with it because you know you'll never have shame before God. It's because there is no distinction any longer between Jew and Gentile. That's what the first four verses is about, wasn't it? The unsaved Jew who was wearing himself out for the sake of self-righteousness and doing it all wrong now needs to stand back and say there isn't a distinction in Christ. All men are invited. both Jew and Gentile. He's the same Lord who's rich to all who call upon Him. This superhuman thing we try to do by our self-righteousness is not something we can accomplish. It's got to be God who does it. It's got to be Jesus Christ. And then he says, for whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What a blessing we have there, don't we? In what's being offered to us. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I think, of course, this comes from Joel chapter 2. And so again, Old Testament, New Testament truth being shared. It's by faith that we're born again, not by works of the law. And yet, what good verses. I challenge you to memorize these and keep them in your back pocket when you're witnessing. Understand what they're about. We'll pick up the subject of obedience. I think that's important for us to see as we conclude our little section. We don't have time to finish it today. But I think it's important for us to see this. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That call, that crying out, that forsaking of all else and trusting Him is about self-righteousness. All my works, all the things I try to do, all the things I try to accomplish have got to be by the grace of God for heaven. That's all there is to it. Don't be afraid of sharing the gospel, and don't forget this passage of Scripture, because it explains the symmetry of trust and yielding and obeying and lining up under the order of our Lord and what lordship really is all about. Is He your master? What are you asking Him to be the savior of your life for? Just a fire escape or forever? And so the beauty of our text of Scripture is that self-righteousness, that superhuman attempt, will always fail. But Jesus Christ is the superhuman, on all capitals. He's a superhuman. He's the one who came as the Son of God and fulfilled the law, and so confess Him. Trust Him as Lord and Savior. What a blessing we have in knowing our Lord as Savior. Remember that little contextual thing that R.G. Lee gave? That mouth without the heart might be hypocrisy, and the heart without the mouth might be cowardice. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be cowardly. We're called to trust Him and walk with Him, and we know we won't be ashamed in the great day of standing in front of His presence. Don't be ashamed in front of the louder-mouthed, unsaved person, because what you bring is the gospel, the good news, the release from the tyranny of sin. Encourage you to pray and ask the Lord to bless your heart as you worship, and then I'll close in prayer in a moment. Our gracious God, we so thank You for the Word today, for the precious privilege of being in the Word of God and seeing these marvelous verses in these last several weeks about salvation. Father, most of us here would claim to know Christ as Savior, and perhaps do in the sense of knowing a life redeemed from lostness. And there may be others who are not quite sure. They're still hoping that they have trusted You or not so sure of whether it's bona fide being born again. I pray, Father, that You will open their eyes to their soul's need and draw them to a saving knowledge in Christ. May they commit themselves to that fullest understanding of the righteousness that can only come through Christ. May they throw themselves upon Your mercy. May they cry out, for Father, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. May the Word of God encourage and touch their lives and bless them with the wisdom that can only come from above, and then seal that truth by Your Spirit in their lives. I pray that we'll be able to find ways of using these verses in our witness and our testimony for Christ. May we find a way of making it a present thing in the lives of people around us. Perhaps it's our sign-off. Perhaps it's our verse that we share. Maybe it's a verse that we remember or keep before You in our own thinking. Maybe it's a verse that we're quick to share with a lost person. But Father, make it to be real and enlivened so that we might share the gospel with the lost around us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.